Please turn in your Bibles. Our text this morning will be Psalm 91, and I'd encourage you, get out a physical Bible and follow along, because that'll make it a lot easier to follow the message especially as the time when we work through the text. So get your Bibles out, open them to Psalm 91. Though we are unable to gather together as a congregation, I welcome you not to the services, but to the live stream of Westside Baptist Church. And we're all praying earnestly that the day would soon come that we'd be able to once again gather as the people of God. Let's read our text beginning in verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's take a moment to pray before we dig into the sermon. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray that you would speak to your people through this sermon. I wish we could all be gathered here together, but that is not possible at this time. And so I pray that despite my own weaknesses, and despite the difficulty of communicating through this medium of live stream, that your Spirit would still be at work in the hearts of your people, at work in the hearts of those who are not yet your people, but who you are even now drawing unto yourself, and you would work powerfully. I pray you would be present in my own heart and in my own speech, and in the hearts and minds of everyone who is listening to these words. Help each of us to be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Less than 2 weeks ago, California's Bay Area was subjected to a shelter-in-place order. At the time, it seemed to many, including me, to be a rather unusual, even an extreme measure to take. And yet, as I speak this morning, well over a third of the world's population, from India to Jordan to the UK to our own state of Washington, is now under some form of partial or total mandatory lockdown. While these lockdowns have been given a wide variety of names and have numerous differences in detail, so they're not all called shelter in place, our order in Washington is called stay home, stay healthy. And there's other names that are given, so we could talk about all of those, but we're not going to. But the central idea behind all of them is to order as much of the population as possible to shelter, to take refuge in their homes, avoiding physical contact with others as much as possible, consistent with the continuation of some form of biological life. After prayer, counsel, and consideration, I've decided to make last week's message on Psalm 46 the first of a four-part series of sermons from the book of Psalms entitled Simply Refuge. Last week, as I already mentioned, we dealt with Psalm 46. This week, we'll focus on Psalm 91, and in subsequent weeks, we'll turn our attention to Psalm 62 and Psalm 27. These four psalms, each in their own unique way, all focus on the theme of refuge, the shelter, the protection that the Lord provides to those who place their faith and trust in Him. When taken together, they form, as it were, a quartet of psalms for the quarantined life. Our text this morning, Psalm 91, has long been popular in times of danger and difficulty. For thousands of years, Jews and Christians of every variety have turned to this psalm for comfort and strength. As the church father Athanasius put it already in the 4th century, if you intend to make yourself bold and others confident in right worship, since hope placed in God brings no shame, but instead makes the soul fearless, praise God with the expressions of Psalm 91. Some have gone much further, so far as to treat the words of this psalm as a sort of amulet or a talisman that has the power to provide magical protection against danger. As the writer of one article put it, Christians in more than one place around the world have told me of their trust in the power of these words, written down on a scrap of paper and placed under their pillows or on their bedroom walls to protect them from deadly harm. And so Psalm 91 has sometimes been treated as this magical formula that perhaps if they will recite it in the right way or enough times or get enough people to recite it on their behalf, or if they'll stick it under their pillow or put it up on their wall, that they can ensure that everything is going to be okay for them, regardless of what may happen to others who are not laying hold of this formula. And this understanding of the psalm is very widespread, and it's found in a number of best-selling books and promoted by many very popular teachers. Just a few weeks ago, Joseph Prince, pastor of an enormous megachurch, one of the largest churches in the world in Singapore, we'll get to that later, and a popular proponent of a forum of the so-called prosperity gospel, preached a message on this very psalm. So just several weeks ago in February, directly addressing the threat of the coronavirus, Prince claimed the authority of Psalm 91 for his promise that God's angels are already here with you and they are innumerable. That much is true. God's angels are present with his people and they are innumerable. But he goes on to claim that no virus can get past them to you. One of his many followers summed up Prince's sermon in these words: the coronavirus will not kill you. Psalm 91 covers your whole life and in every way. And so if you will activate your faith, you can guarantee that you will not be harmed by this virus, whether perhaps others might be harmed. So you can guarantee protection for yourself. And at first glance, these sorts of astonishing claims, this treatment of this psalm as a sort of blank check that you can use to apply to whatever puts you in fear, at first glance, this seems initially to be supported by the psalm. On a first reading, the psalm seems to support the teachings of Prince and other promoters of the so-called prosperity gospel. It seems to be saying that if you will only take refuge in God, nothing truly bad is going to happen to you, that you'll be protected from all of the things that put you in fear. And yet, before we can respond directly to these and other claims and show how they misrepresent the teaching of the psalm and indeed the message of the scriptures, and before we can discover what the psalm actually does promise to the one who makes the Lord his refuge and the preciousness of that promise, we need to take a few minutes to work through the details of the text itself. And so we're going to work through the psalm, and then we'll come back and we'll respond both to the claims that some make on behalf of it and explain why those claims go beyond what the text says and indeed run contrary to what the text says. And then we will also show how the psalm does apply and the precious refuge that we do have in the Lord. But let's take a bit of time to work through the text. So I'd encourage you to follow along in your copies of the scriptures. Psalm 91 is divided into three basic sections. Rather than being divided like Psalm 46 we talked about last week, you had three stanzas basically of equal length, and each of them was concluded by the mysterious word Selah. So we talked about that last week. That's how Psalm 46 is divided up. Psalm 91 is divided into unequal sections by shifts in the one who is speaking. So the first section, found in verses 1 through 2, is a first-person confession of trust. So we have a person, we have an individual, and he confesses his trust in the Lord. He says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. So this is a first-person confession of trust. The second section, the central section, found in verses 3 through 13, is a series of promises addressed to a thee, to you singular, and in the context of the psalm, the one to whom the promises are made is the speaker of verses 1 through 2. So we have someone in the beginning, and he makes this commitment to take refuge in the Lord, and then we have another voice that addresses the one who has taken refuge in the Lord and gives to that one a series of promises. And that central section of promises runs from verse 3 through verse 13. And then in verse 14 through 16, we have the third section. And this third section is an oracle. It's direct speech by God, and it's speech about the one who speaks in verse 1 through 2, the one who is spoken to in verses 3 through 13. So let's run through that one more time in case it was a little bit confusing. We have someone who places his confidence in God. That's the first section. And then we have a section of promises that are addressed to that person, saying to that person, this is why it's good to take refuge in God. What you're doing is good, and this is what that refuge looks like. So we have all these promises, and these promises are addressed to the person who places their refuge in God, who makes God their refuge, who places their trust in God. And then when we get done with that series of promises, then we have a third voice, and that third voice is the voice of God Almighty giving a direct oracle saying, this is what I'm going to do to this person who's placed their trust in me. That's the basic structure of the psalm. Let's work through it in detail. Verse 1 through 2, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. The psalm opens with an initial statement of trust in the first person. The one who dwells in the secret place, a word that could also be rendered as shelter. And I thought about calling the message shelter in place before I had the idea for the whole series on refuge. But the one who dwells in this secret place, who shelters in that place of the Most High, will abide, will find a safe lodging place under the shadow of the Almighty. Because of this, the speaker declares the Lord is his refuge. The Lord is his fortress. The Lord is his God. The Lord is the one in whom he will place his trust. In the next section, the person who has placed his trust in God is directly addressed with a series of promises. As one commentator explained the connection between these sections, a person can say God is their refuge, and you can do so because he will act in this way for you. So it's another voice addressing the person who's placing their refuge in God, saying, a person can say, God is my refuge, and you, the one who's saying that, you can continue to do that because this is the way that God is going to act for you. As another writer summed this section up, in a series of intensifying worlds of imagery, the second section makes concrete how the Lord shows himself to be a saving refuge and a powerful protector. In other words, the central section found in verses 3 through 13 spells out what it looks like to have the Lord as your refuge and fortress, working through a nearly comprehensive list of the common sources of danger in the ancient Near Eastern environment in which the psalm was first written. Verse 3, so moving into this central section now. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. As he draws his comprehensive picture of the protective power of the Lord, the psalmist draws on an almost bewildering range of imagery. So the first half of the verse, the one who trusts in the Lord, is pictured as a little bird that's delivered from the cunning trap placed for it by a bird hunter that's ready the snares to pierce through the heart of the little bird, and the bird escapes out of the snare. And in our own context, the promise found in the second half of the verse is especially relevant. The noisome pestilence has been well translated by one commentator as the epidemic that brings destruction. The psalmist continues in the next verse, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Now, the poetic imagery of this psalm is simply amazing. I'm not going to do this for every line of the psalm, but I hope you'll bear with me because I want to just give you a little bit of a vision of how artistically beautiful the construction of this psalm is. In Hebrew, each full poetic line, which often corresponds with a verse in our English Bibles, is divided into parallel portions, often referred to as kola. And there's normally two or three of these kola to each poetic line. The heart of Hebrew poetry is in the parallelism, the interaction between the individual kola and the poetic lines as a whole. And there is so many ways that this parallelism can take place. We could spend many hours talking about this, and in fact, on other occasions, I have spent many hours talking about this, but I will not do that this morning. I'm just going to highlight one example of how this works to give you a little sense of how richly multi-layered the artistry really is. So in the first half of this verse, so the first colon, we find two words referring to the wings of a bird. So the first of these, translated as feathers, is an extremely rare word that occurs only four times in the entire Old Testament. And the second word, translated as wings, is the common word for a wing. So we have an uncommon word and a common word that both refer to different aspects of the same thing, something that is covering, a wing that is covering someone, covering a little bird in this case. The two words together paint a vivid picture from nature of a mother bird sheltering her little chicks. This is the same image that's found in a little more detail in Deuteronomy 32. And in fact, there's a number of parallels between this psalm and Deuteronomy 32. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." And in fact, we find Jesus using another form of this same image, speaking of his own concern for the city of Jerusalem. So that's the image you have in the first half of the verse. You have this mother bird with her little baby birds. In the second half of the verse, the psalmist parallels the nature image of a mother bird with a military image of God's faithful protection in battle. So he has an illustration from nature, and then an application that's going to hit closer to home, particularly in the environment of those to whom he's first writing. And here, once again, he uses a pair of words, both of which refer to a shield. And once again, one of the words is the ordinary word for shield, and the other is a word so rare that it occurs only in this verse. And that's the same pattern that you have in the first half of the line, two words, a common and uncommon one, paired with two words, a common and an uncommon one, both of which refer to the concept of covering, one of which is an image from nature, the other is a specific application to a particular danger that would have actually faced those to whom the psalm was written. And that's just one tiny detail, and there's more in that one line that we won't take the time to get into, besides the fact there are similar patterns that work in every single line of the psalm. The psalms are deeply, deeply artistic poetry. It just works a little different from the way that we typically think English poetry ought to work. Hebrew poetry is different. The psalmist continues, and we must move on because we could go on a long time about this, but we're not going to. Verse 5, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. In verse 5, we have a contrast between the dangers of the night and the dangers of the day. And in the next verse, the contrast is extended and intensified to the dangers that come in the darkness of the night, that is midnight, and the dangers that come in the brightness of the day, that is noonday. So, day and night, and then midnight and noonday. And the psalm goes on, psalmist goes on in verses 7 and 8, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Here is in Psalm 1, the end of the one who makes the Lord his refuge is contrasted with the end of the wicked. While the one who delights in the Lord is like an unwithering tree planted by the rivers of water, securely bringing forth fruit, the wicked are like the chaff which the wind quickly drives away. It's vital to note that, as one writer put it, the promise of Psalm 91 comes to the one who dwells among the wicked, not to the one among the faithful who is preferentially rescued. So the idea is not that of, okay, here's, you know, the faithful congregation of God, here's 100 faithful believers, and 5 of them have the magical formula that lets them take advantage of this psalm, and they're protected and the rest of them are not protected. No, the idea is of someone who is righteous being protected versus those who are wicked, who are not receiving this protection. The quote goes on to say this: the psalm is certainly available for the comfort of the individual, and rightly so, but never in the sense that God's care for me would come at the expense of or in preference to God's care for other faithful members of the community of believers. In other words, the contrast here is between the one who makes the Lord his refuge and the one who wickedly rejects the Lord, not between some sort of super spiritual Christian who activates the magical power of Psalm 91 and some lesser Christian whose fear deactivates the power of God. To put it another way, God has no favorites among his adopted children. The psalmist continues on in verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Now, as is evidenced by the number of italicized words in the King James, the grammar of this verse is quite tricky. And the way it fits into the overall flow of this section of the psalm has been much debated. And most of you will be happy to know we are not going to go into that debate this morning. But the simplest way to understand this seems to be to take the phrase, my refuge, as a quote referring back to verse 2. So as one commentator translated it, because you are the one, because this is still in that central section that's addressing the person who claimed the Lord is his refuge in verse 2. So still speaking to that person, because you are the one who has made the Lord my refuge, the Most High your shelter. So this mini quotation serves to remind the reader to whom the long chain of promises found in verses 3 through 13 applies, to the one who makes the Lord his refuge. So he's speaking still to the same person that has been being spoken to this whole time. And he's saying, you are the one who has said of the Lord, my refuge, made the Most High your shelter. And so the psalmist then continues the chain of promises. After this flashback to the first portion of the psalm, the psalmist continues the chain of promises in verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. As many of you know, verses 11 and 12 were quoted by Satan to Jesus during his wilderness temptations, something that we'll return to in more detail in a moment. In the final verse of this central section of promises, the psalmist moves from protection from danger to triumph over the forces of evil. And this is actually very, very crucial to the overall meaning of all of the promises that precede, something we'll return to in a minute. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. It's no surprise that our adversary, the devil, is described in 1 Peter as a roaring lion who walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And in the book of Revelation is the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. This promise of victory over the forces of evil concludes the long series of promises addressed to the one who makes the Lord his refuge. In the third and final section, we find an oracle, direct divine speech spoken by God himself about the one who puts his trust in the Lord. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And in Hebrew, these three verses divide precisely into seven half lines or kola. And the final promise is that of seeing the Lord's salvation. So the central message of this psalm can be summed up rather simply. The one who trusts in the Lord will experience the salvation of the Lord. The one who trusts in the Lord, the one who makes the Lord his or her refuge, will experience the salvation of the Lord. Though at least some of the dangers described in the psalm sound rather foreign to us now, so I don't know, I know someone whose last name is Fowler, but I don't know anyone who does fowling for a living. So that's no longer an image that, you know, we can imagine it, but we don't necessarily, at least I've never seen, you know, someone who made a living by hunting for birds. So that's an analogy that is not as common to us now. And while we see riot police use shields, you know, when I think of our soldiers in Afghanistan or Iraq or any of the other places that they are, I don't think most of them are really hoping that they're going to, you know, be given more shields. They're hoping maybe for more body armor or something like that to be protected from bullets rather than arrows. So, you know, some of the imagery doesn't necessarily apply to our current time. But what we have to understand, if we want to grasp the overall message, is that it provides a thorough summary of the worst nightmares of those to whom it was first written. So if we could take ourselves back to the ancient Near Eastern context in which it was written, we would find that this central section summarizes all of the worst nightmares of those to whom it was first sent. All of the things that put them in the greatest fear. If a similar list were to be composed in our own world, here are some of the things the psalmist might have promised protection from. The cancer that strikes unexpectedly and the heart attack that ends life suddenly. The stock market downturn that evaporates retirement funds and the job hunt that never seems to be fully over. Viruses that kill and volcanoes that destroy. Unfaithful spouses and unpleasable parents. Terrorist attacks and the threat of war. Car accidents that leave you unable to walk, and children that walk away from the faith. I could go on, but I think you get the idea. These and so many more are the 21st century equivalents of the dangers depicted in Psalm 91, dangers that the psalm promises that those who trust in the Lord have no need to fear. The promises of the psalm are clear and unmistakable. As we find in verse 10, no evil shall befall the one who makes the Lord his refuge. This, of course, immediately raises a very obvious question. As all but the most willfully ignorant are aware of, all of the dangers I just described, just like all of the dangers described in the psalm itself, can happen, do happen, and have happened to even the most faithful of the followers of Christ. While God certainly can and does deliver his people, and many remarkable stories could be told of the great ways in which God has miraculously delivered his people, sometimes in very remarkable ways, not only in the distant past, but even in the present and undoubtedly still in the future, he just as certainly often chooses not to deliver them from these very same dangers. What then, you might ask, are we to make of the promises of this psalm? If God's people still experience suffering, still undergo dangers, still get struck down by cancer, still are susceptible to infection by COVID-19, still are subject to all the dangers we just listed, and so many more, why should we even bother with this psalm at all? Why see it as offering anything better than pious platitudes that provide some temporary psychological comfort? These questions may sound shocking, and they should, but they are questions that demand and deserve an answer. If we're going to make claims like the claims found in Psalm 91, and we're going to live lives like the lives that we actually live, we need to be prepared to answer questions like that. And in our heart of hearts, the questions that all of us have asked ourselves. And the only possible way in which we can answer questions like that is to firmly fix our attention on the fulfillment of this psalm in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is by fixing our eyes on Him that we can see the reconciliation to this dilemma, just as it is by fixing our eyes on Him that we see the reconciliation of every dilemma that we face. As we find in John's Gospel, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath made Him known. No one can more truly be said to have dwelt in the secret place of the Most High than the very Word of God, the one who was Himself being God in the beginning with God. From the moment of His conception to His final agony on the cross, Jesus trusted His Father perfectly. Even those who were so shameless as to mock Him at His crucifixion knew that Jesus had made God His refuge, knew that He trusted in God. As we find their scornful words recorded in Matthew's Gospel, He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. Everyone knew that Jesus trusted in God. Even His enemies knew and acknowledged the trust that He had in the Father. As I mentioned earlier, the devil in the second temptation found in Matthew's Gospel quoted the words of this very psalm. Then the devil taketh Him up into the holy city and setteth Him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto Him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, and this is a quote from Psalm 91, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus responded to the devil's temptation, not by rejecting the applicability of this psalm to Himself, but rather by trusting His Father so much that He refused to follow Satan's suggestion of putting God to the test. After a life full of suffering and hardship, a life in which He often had no place in which to lay down His weary head, Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane. As we find His prayer in Matthew's Gospel once again, and He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The cross did not take Jesus by surprise, and He knew very well the suffering that He would face there. As we find His words recorded in John's Gospel, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And in many ways, the details of Christ's crucifixion read like a point-by-point reversal of the promises of Psalm 91. Instead of being delivered from the sharp stab of the fowler's trap, His side was pierced by the hands of a Roman guard. Rather than being covered by a wing of feathers, His very clothing was stripped away from Him and divided up among gambling soldiers. The destruction that spilled out His life's blood was so great that it turned noonday itself into black darkness. The death that came to the bandits on either side of Him came nigh unto His own heart as well. And instead of angels appearing to keep his foot from striking against his stone, his feet were relentlessly struck by iron, crushed by the nails that were driven through him and by his own weight as he hung in agony on the cross. All this and so much more is true. It's recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. The one who had made the Lord his refuge, the one who had perfectly trusted in the Lord, was the very same one whose visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, the one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah records for us. The one who fulfilled every condition of the promises of Psalm 91 was the one who experienced to the fullest sufferings from which Psalm 91 initially appears to promise an escape. And yet the Scriptures make clear that Jesus' call to the Father did not go unanswered. As we find in the book of Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. We must grasp this truth. Jesus' prayer in the garden was heard, and Jesus' prayer in the garden was answered. As paradoxical as it might sound to us, rather than representing the failure of the promises of Psalm 91, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ represented the most perfect possible fulfillment of those promises. In words that have many striking parallels to the divine oracle with which Psalm 91 ends, so as the crucifixion has many parallels with the central section of promises, the divine oracle matches almost point by point Paul's glorious words to the Philippians of what God's deliverance of Jesus looked like. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that we can see the end of the story, we can see with perfect clarity that Jesus' trust in the Father was abundantly vindicated. The sufferings that he endured, rather than making a mockery of God's promises, were a part of God's plan to fulfill those promises and to exalt the one who came down to make the name of the Father known to us. There was a reason why Satan tried so hard to have Jesus misapply the promises found in Psalms 91, 11 through 12. Because the devil knew that the very next verse, verse 13, spelled his eternal demise. You see, at the very same time as Jesus' foot was being bruised on the tree and his enemies were mocking him and saying, "See, you trusted in God and God didn't deliver you. Your foot is being crushed and no angels are coming down to protect you." At the very moment when it looked like all of the promises were not coming true, he was treading upon the head of the roaring lion and the old serpent, trampling underfoot the head of the fierce lion and the raging dragon, and he was doing it for us. As Satan knew the victory that pulled the sting from death, that victory that bound the strong man, that led captivity captive, that destroyed him that had the power of death, was the goal of all of the other promises that led up to it. This is why he tempted Jesus to short-circuit the whole process by deciding for himself what the Father's promise of refuge ought to look like. To tempt the Father rather than to trust the Father, Jesus didn't take the bait. He knew that he could trust the Father, even and especially when it seemed like everything was going desperately wrong. And he was right. Right. This isn't just something that was true in the earthly life of Jesus. It is something that remains true in the lives of every one of his children. No matter what Joseph Prince and other false prophets of the so-called prosperity gospel may say to the contrary, Jesus didn't walk in the way of the cross so that we could be spared earthly suffering, but rather so that we could be given the power of the Spirit to follow in the same footsteps that he so faithfully trod for us. And this is exactly the teaching that we find in 1 Peter. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. The reason that we don't have to be afraid of the dangers outlined in Psalm 91, 3 through 12, is not because none of those dangers will ever happen to us, but rather because none of those dangers can thwart the final victory found in verse 13. The victory that is the firm foundation for the glorious divine oracle found in verses 14 through 16. God delivers us, not most fundamentally by enabling us to escape the dangers that we face, though he often does that. He can and does do that. But he delivers us also by flooding our hearts with a love that casts out the fear of evil's triumph, even as we walk through the darkest corners of the valley of the shadow of death. You see, Psalm 91 isn't the only passage in Scripture that works through a nearly comprehensive list of the dangers faced by those to whom it was first written. This is exactly what Paul does in Romans 8, in verses that we read just last week and will likely read again before this series is over. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? That is a list of all of the things that those in the first century were the most afraid of. All of the things that put them in the greatest fear. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We rightly apply the promises of Psalm 91, not when we work out some magical formula that enables us to activate them as a weapon in our pursuit of the American dream, but rather when we follow in the footsteps of the Savior, who is even now preparing a place for us to dwell with him forever in the secret place, the shadow of the Almighty, from which he willingly came down to suffer and die for us and for our redemption. The promises of Psalm 91, like all the promises of God, are true. God will always be the refuge that we need, precisely because he will not always provide us with the refuge that we want. God will always give us the refuge that we need, precisely because he will not always give us the refuge that we want. He knows what is necessary for us to be conformed to the image of the Savior who trampled the dragon underfoot. That's the goal, that we would be dragon tramplers like the Savior. And if that's the goal, that's got to shape what we need to be protected from along the way. And it may be that you need to be protected from the love of money more than your finances need to be protected from being shortchanged. It may be you need to be protected from self-confidence more than you need to be given the confidence to do and accomplish your goals. God knows the refuge that you need, and it's because he knows the refuge that you need that he's not always going to give you the refuge that you want. If he allows suffering in our life, it is because that suffering, far from thwarting our triumph over evil, is a necessary part to it. And that means that none of these things that can happen to us can stop us from arriving at the goal that God has determined for us. And therefore, rather than panicking as the world panics or complaining as the world complains, we can continue to be faithful to Jesus regardless of the circumstances in which we are called to do so. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul summed up this attitude perfectly. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is right and good and appropriate to pray for protection from the things of which we are afraid. And yet the protection that we are promised is protection not from suffering, but from defeat. And we can go to God and we can ask Him to protect us from a virus, from a financial downturn, from all of these things. But we do so with the attitude that Jesus had, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus asked the Father to protect him from the cross. And he was not wrong for doing that. And we are not wrong when we ask him to protect us from the dangers that put us in fear. But when we do that, we must do that in the same spirit that Jesus did it, knowing that he knows the refuge that we need, even when it looks very different from the refuge that we want. In 1956, Jim Elliot was murdered, speared to death along with four of his fellow missionaries by the very Aka Indians they had dedicated their lives to trying to reach. Just a few years later, his wife Elizabeth told his story, entitling her book. It's actually a collection of his own, primarily of his own writings. And she titled that book, Shadow of the Almighty. It's a name taken from the very passage we've been examining together this morning. John Piper beautifully explained the reason why. She called her book Shadow of the Almighty because she was utterly convinced that the refuge of the people of God is not a refuge from suffering and death, but a refuge from final and ultimate defeat. At first glance, the story of a martyred missionary who never really got to reach anyone seems like an unlikely story to call the shadow of the Almighty. But when we look at it with the eyes of faith, eyes that are shaped by following in the steps of the Savior, it's the most appropriate title one could possibly imagine. And in a time of crisis, this is the truth that all of us who seek to follow in the footsteps of our Savior desperately need to realize. We may be, as was Jim Elliot, slain in the shadow of the Almighty. But if we belong to Jesus, we will never be defeated in the shadow of the Almighty. The reason that we do not need to be afraid of the evils that so constantly threaten us is because we have an unshakable confidence that the God who we have made our refuge is altogether almighty. Though he may call us to go through death and deprivation, we follow that call in the confidence that he has numbered the very hairs on our head, and he has promised that he will not allow a single one of those hairs to fall from our head without using it for our good and for his glory. And though our hearts will always crave the temporary security that comes from jumping off the temple and being caught, our God wants to make us full participants in the devil-destroying, death-defeating, serpent-crushing, evil-obliterating, dragon-trampling victory that was won for us at the cross of our Savior. As C.S. Lewis so memorably put it, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. We want this epidemic to go away. We want our lives to get back to normal. We want our financial security to be restored. We just want to be able to buy toilet paper without having to fight off hordes of greedy stockpilers. And none of these desires are bad in and of themselves. These are good things to want. And yet if all we can see in the glorious promises of God found in Psalm 91 is a magical means by which we can escape present suffering, we'll have sold ourselves as short as the child who refused to look up from his mud pies. Because the salvation that Jesus offers to those who take refuge in the shadow of the Almighty is a salvation that makes us more than conquerors in the very midst of the suffering and brokenness that brings so much fear to those who do not find their refuge in the Lord. He doesn't just offer us escape. He offers us participation in his triumph. And that is far more glorious. The one who trusts in the Lord will experience the salvation of the Lord. Though we can and will experience suffering and difficulty as we journey toward final victory, nothing that can possibly happen to us can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And let us therefore say together of the Lord, He is our refuge and our fortress, our God, in whom we will trust. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for the way that the precious promises of your word have encouraged my own heart, even as I prepared this message. And I pray, Father, that they would encourage the hearts of each of your people who listens to my words. And they would anchor their hearts on your trustworthiness. I pray if there's anyone who's heard this message who doesn't know you, that they would know that your arms stand open to receive them and that Jesus is their only hope. And they would cling to him alone. Help us to be faithful to you in times both good and bad. Help us to know that you will work good in our lives in every situation we may find ourselves. Help us to delight in your goodness. Help me to delight in your goodness. I pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.